Have you ever been in a situation when you have done something wrong and then you don't know what to do? Should I tell or should I be quiet about it? Should I bring it up and apologize or would it make matters worse? Should I just ignore and try to move on? How should I act the next time I see those who I know, those who know about what I have done? How should I act about those? How should I act around those whom I have hurt? The Bible presents the answers to all these questions, or many of these questions. But although we don't have the time to cover them all this morning, what I want to focus on is in the process of receiving God's forgiveness. When we sin, we are offending God first and foremost. And if we continue in sin, as God's people, we will come to a point where we will live miserable lives, knowing that we have done wrong, that it is our iniquity that has brought us to the mess where we are, in that we are unable to enjoy life because of the consequences of our sin, and also knowing that there was a better path that we could have taken. For example, the prodigal son. He spent the money he received from his father in reckless living. And then when he had to feed unclean animals for the Jewish people, pigs, just for a morsel of bread, he wasn't happy. And then what should he do? Should he go back to whom he took the money from to spend it in reckless living? So when we come to our senses after we have gone deep in sin, and then we realize that with God's people there is abundant provision, just like that prodigal son, there is plenty of food in the house of my father. And then, especially after we realize that the path of sin didn't provide the satisfaction that we were looking for, what should we do? Return to God, the judge of the whole earth? Come back to Him when He was the one who warned us not to follow the path we took? When we were little kids and we did something our parents didn't like, we tried to hide from them. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. After they disobeyed God, instead of going to see God, hey, here we are, they tried to hide. Should we try to stay away from God when we sin, whom we have rejected and looked down upon, and upon His words and His commandments? God is going to tell us this morning, no, don't hide. Don't stay away, but return to me. But you might say, how can I return? What am I going to say? In our passage, God is going to instruct us on what to do and say, and why we should return to Him. So please turn your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Hosea, chapter 14. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that You will help us understand how to deal with sin in our lives, Lord. At one time or another, we might fall into it, Lord. We might be careless or decide to go through a reckless path and ruin our lives or ruin other people's lives or even be able to help other people who are suffering because of their reckless life. And I pray that You will help us to learn what to do with sin, Lord. Thank You for the instructions and the understanding You have given us. And thank You for what You have revealed in this last chapter of Hosea. Thank You for Your love toward us, that even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. And I pray that You will help me as we look at the end of this wonderful book and that You gave to Your prophet and to Your people many years ago. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when you look at the book of Hosea, you see a book full of accusations against God's rebellious people. The purpose of having Hosea marrying a woman who proved to be unfaithful was to show that God's people deserve what was coming to them. There is even an indication that the last two of the three children of Gomer, who was Hosea's wife, were not Hosea's. God told him to name them no compassion. You don't have to have necessarily compassion with this child. It might not be yours. And the last one is not my people, not related to me. We are not in the same family. God, through Hosea, brings accusation after accusation that Israel has been unfaithful in only 200 years of existence. See, they are already here several hundred years, but Israel, from here to here, in 200 years of existence, they became unfaithful to God. These people had no excuse. They had written testimony of the covenant God had made with their ancestors. They had the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and the book of Judges, and several Psalms by David. They had proved that they were God's people. They were enjoying the benefits of God acting on their behalf. They had become a nation. They were protected from their enemies. God was blessing them. But not only that, God sent them prophets that interacted directly with their kings, with the prophets and with the people. From the first king, Jeroboam, he was chosen by a prophet. A prophet came, tore his coat in 12 pieces, and he said, take 10. Then, later, God sent another man of God, and we talked about this last week. And that same Jeroboam, who had built two altars to two golden calves, and he said, Israel, these are your gods that took you out from the land of Egypt. God sent a man of God to prophesy against those altars, and it broke, and when Jeroboam tried to stop him, his hand dried up, and he couldn't bring it back to his body. And God made a miracle in that king. That was just the first king. But then you have Elijah confronting Ahab directly after Ahab killed Naboth and took over his property. You have Ahab confronting 850 false prophets who were the protected ones by the queen. They experienced firsthand fire from heaven. All the people came to see Elijah call from fire from heaven, and fire came. Then Ahab sent a group of 50 soldiers to call Elijah, and Elijah called fire from heaven two times. The last one actually came and really begged for his life and the life of his men, and then Elijah came over to see the king. So you're not talking about, and that was just only 100 years after the nation started. So you're talking about open rebelliousness against God. So God is not, and I don't want to use this word about God, but he's not going crazy or imagining things. This is not that God spoke to them in the past 400 years before or something, and then the people were just supposed to read the Bible and obey, and then many of them, because of their sin, moved away from God. No, they moved away from God as God was sending them prophet after prophet, miracle after miracle. We have Elisha. And God saving his people, giving military intelligence to the armies of Israel who were rebelling against God, telling them, hey, the Assyrians are on this place, and then don't go there. The Syrians now have moved here. God revealing it to Elisha, and God saving his people. Then during the time of Jeroboam the second Jeroboam, God sends Jonah, and Jonah prophesies that the nation is going to flourish greatly, and it does. So there is a lot of economic prosperity, unemployment very low, a lot of prosperity in the kingdom, but the people rebelling against God, going to the Baals, worshipping the calves, worshipping in the high places. God gave them Hosea, God gave them Amos, Isaiah, Micah, and in spite of everything, they rebelled. They looked down upon God, upon His words, upon His prophets, upon His commandments. They treated them as insane men with irrelevant messages. God as the party who was wrong in the agreement they had in the covenant. In a covenant was an agreement, and the ones who broke the covenant were the people. So God was the one who was wronged in that agreement, as the party that was wronged. They had in him the supreme just judge, in addition that he was able to accuse them, plus also he was able to judge them. And now in the book of Hosea, he brings accusation against accusation, which they just ignore. Their unfaithfulness is blatant and shameless. They are insolent to the extreme. So when we come to the end of the book, you would expect God to say, "That's it. I had it with you, Israel. You are doomed. Go to your doom. Depart. You are an accursed people." But instead, as Hosea, who still loved Gomer after she went to live with someone else and left him, God comes back to his people in this last chapter and tells them, "Return to me." But how can we go back to God after what we have done? And why should we go back? In our sermon, our first point is going to tell us what we need to do, and our second point and third point will tell us why we need to do it. So let's go to chapter 14. Return to God, and the first thing you do when you return to God is you need to confess your sin. Hosea 1-3. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, 'Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride in horses, nor we will say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy.'" In these last verses of Hosea, and especially these three verses, we have another evidence of the incomparable love that God has for those who sin against him. This is divine love, not human. He said, God said, "I'm not a human. I am God. I'm not like you guys. If someone wrongs you, you usually put a barrier of separation, maybe a big one, maybe a little. You don't want to get together. But I'm God, and I'm willing to forgive and restore our family relationship like before." So he's telling them, return to the Lord your God. And here we're not talking about people. I guess there are two kinds of invitations with the scriptures. For his people who have fallen into sin, he tells them return. For people that may never been part of God's family, he tells them, "Come to me, everybody who is weary and tired, and I will give you rest." So the invitation that we have here, but both of them are very similar because both of them are extended to sinners. But these are sinners within God's people. So he tells them, return, come back to your Lord. You can see it as a commandment, as an exhortation, because you have stumbled. And the idea here is to stagger or stumble so that they fail, and they fell off the right path. And they went away. They were not able to come back to the right path because of your iniquity. And there are several reasons why we know that he's talking about God's love. Because God has the ability to forgive like no one else, when no one else would. How much patience will you have with someone? You give them what they need, they reject you. You tell them this is what is going to help you, they reject you and reject you and reject you. How much patience would you have? But God has an incredible patience. If that's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, because Jonah knew he was going to forgive and he was great in patience and in mercy. God has the ability. He also identifies himself as their God. "I am Yahweh, your God, and you have stumbled because of your iniquity." He's not just any God, but he is Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of hosts. The other thing is, when God forgives, he's the one initiating the process. God doesn't wait for us to initiate the process of salvation. God doesn't wait till everybody sins to send Jesus Christ to the cross. The fact that you are forgiven is not because you came to God and asked for forgiveness. It's because He, thinking about you, sent His Son 2,000 years ago. And not even before that, He was crucified before the foundation of the world. So even before Adam himself was created, He started that process of salvation. So each time there is going to be salvation for God's people, God is the one who starts the process of salvation. If He decides not to save anybody, He's completely just and right in doing so. He doesn't have to save us. He doesn't need us. But He wants to save us. So He starts the process of salvation Himself. It is not God's fault that they broke the covenant. It is the people's fault that they broke the covenant. It's because of your iniquity. So what should we do? Or what should they do? They have broken the covenant. So God is actually going to tell them what to do. Not only He starts the process of calling them back, come, return, don't hide. I know that you have done wrong, but I need you to come back. And I need you to tell me something. And He tells them what they are supposed to say to God. So something I want to bring out is that in the process of salvation, your mouth, your lips, need to be involved. Having good feelings about God, that you want to praise God, having a thankful heart is not enough. You have to use words. So He says, take your words with you. I need you to return to me and I need you to tell me this. In fact, I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to tell me. And say to Him.
Should I skip all the way to the end? Okay, there it is. The first thing is ask for forgiveness. Come to me and ask me to forgive you. Said, take away all iniquity. It's interesting that Christ is a very powerful Savior. When He forgives, He doesn't forgive some of your sins and some, only the past ones, for the time when you do your, when you recognize with your mouth the sinner's prayer, if you want to put it that way. When you tell God that you are a sinner and that you need salvation, but He's willing to forgive all of your sins. 1 John 1, 8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness, only the unrighteousness that you are able to remember when you confess your sins, but He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Colossians 2:13. There's no Colossians 2:13. I guess it disappeared. How did it disappear? I don't know. But is the one that He said that He took the act of, or the list of sins that was against us, forgiving us all our trespasses, and then taking that list and nailing it to the cross. So you have time to check that verse, you can check it. But He has forgiven us all of our sins. And then, in Hebrews, we have this, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that He's a perfect Savior. Because He continues forever. He doesn't die. And because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He's also able to save to the completeness, to the uttermost, completely those who will come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So God says, I want to save you from your sin. I need you to return to me and ask me for forgiveness, and I will forgive you. Not one sin, two sins, but all of your sins, not the sin that has brought you to this, not only the sin that has brought you to this dire situation, but I want to forgive all of your sins. The second thing that we need to ask is for acceptance. Then he says, receive us graciously. Hebrew it means take good. And it probably has the idea sinners, take them kindly, take them with goodness. Ask for God to accept you. Would He be willing to accept you? You have rebelled against Him. And think about Israel is one of the, it's a great bad example. It's great because we can see how deep their sin went, how open the rejection was, and they, God is offering forgiveness to them. So here he says, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And the last thing is, offer praises with your lips. Once, so take your word and ask God, forgive our iniquity, lift up our sins. Receive us, and the last thing is, praise Him with your lips. How are they going to praise God? First is, acknowledge the folly of trusting in man. They are going to say, Assyria will not save us. We thought, we send them money, we send them gifts, we made treaties with them, asking them, please save us when we are attacked. And then we realized that actually they came and destroyed us after all the money we spent on them. And they will say, Assyria will not be able to save us. Then acknowledge the folly of trusting in your own strength, but you need to say it with your lips. What they say here is, we will not ride in horses. Even if we get our best weaponry, our best tanks and our best fighting plane jets and everything, we will lose because if you are not with us. So we will not ride in horses. We will trust in you. We will not trust in something else, in the work of our hands, in our idols. We will get rid of idolatry. We have no other God to turn to. We will say no anymore, nor we will say anymore to the work of our hands. You are our gods. And the last thing that you need to do is recognize the paternal role of God. God likes to portray Himself as a father, not as a judge, even though He's the judge of the whole earth. With His people, He wants to treat us as a father. When your child or when a child sins, they beat their sister or their brother. And then you come down the stairs and then they turn really nervous and, don't spank me, don't spank me. They learn that you don't want to destroy them. You want to love them. And your relationship as a father and son or as a father or daughter continues despite of what they have done to their brother. And God wanted to emphasize that in His people. When you think about the Lord's Prayer, what are the first two words? Our Father, not exalted judge, God of all eternity. I mean, you can mention that. But the relationship that He wanted to bring out was that of a father, because He remembers we're dust. He remembers we are sinners. And He wants to tell us, you are my son. And I want you to return to me when you sin. I don't want you to go and hide. I want you to come back to me. So acknowledge the role of God, our Father, who are in heaven. And here the paternal role is shown in that you're going to tell God. These are the words that you're telling God. In you, the fatherless, the orphan, finds mercy. And you are my Father. And if the orphan finds mercy in you, I want your mercy because I am your son. I'm not an orphan. You give compassion, Raham, from when they were womb, to the fatherless. So this is just an incredible thing that God is doing. he's telling the people, return to me, I know that you are a sinner, and this is what you need to tell me. And if you have to go back, ask for forgiveness, ask for acceptance, because you are his or her, his son or daughter, and then offer praise with your lips. Tell him, Lord, I don't need this to live. I know that you can provide for me. I don't need to trust in man. I don't need to trust in my own strength. I don't need to trust in something else, go to something else. I just need you because you are merciful to as a father. What was the previous verse? One more verse. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And I think this one is related, which is the fruit of lips, which give thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let me just mention one more thing. In that phrase, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips, the Hebrew word is bulls or calves. We will offer the bulls of our lips. Although the word bulls is very similar to the word fruit. Bulls is par, fruit is peri, and bulls is parim, and of course fruit would be perim. So the translators, some of the translators use fruit. We're going to offer the fruit of your lips. And that was the translation that the author of Hebrews used. In fact, they took it from the Septuagint. So that's what I think this is, the same verse of Hosea. Let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And how do you offer a sacrifice of praise? Through your mouth, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But don't forget also to praise God, to do good, and to share. So there are different things you can do to praise God, but one of them is just the fruit of your lips or the calves or the sacrifices. That's why there is no word sacrifices there. If you have your Bible has sacrifices, that's because they were trying to translate bulls. Let us offer the bulls of our lips. Okay. And then when you think about people invited to respond to the gospel in the New Testament, that you confess with your mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there is that component of expressing, articulating with your mouth your love, your devotion, your praise, your thankfulness, your gratitude for God's forgiveness. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So take your word and come to God. People need to hear you praising God. I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. Psalm 34:1. The second thing, the last two things, the first one just tells us how to return. So return to God, confessing your sin, asking for acceptance, and praising God. The last two things is, why should I return to the Lord? Well, two things. The first one is to experience his love. What we have here in the verses 4 and 5, 6 and 7, is progressive stages of God's love. First says, he's a physician. I will heal their backsliding. We thank God for those who spend great part of their lives studying on how to help other people with their problems, with their body problems, the problems that the body develops. Physicians, dentists. But God is the physician that can heal the problem of sin in the body. He is, if I have to come up, like I was thinking about how to call God, his specialty is a hamartician. Hamarta is the word sin in Greek. So he would be a hamartician, the one who deals with sin. You know how pediatrician deals with children. So he's a hamartician. It's a made-up word. I made it up. But that's God as a physician. And he can eradicate the problem of sin completely. Physicians can help reconstruct physical tissue or bones or eliminate bacteria. But God helps to eliminate sin which destroys people, not only while they are alive, but God destroys the disease that can destroy people even after they die. We are talking about the second death, eternal death, and that's God's specialty. So, first he says, I will heal their backsliding. They're turning away their apostasy. They're moving away from the right way. I'm going to heal it because that's what I do. And notice that God is calling sinners to come as sinners. He doesn't say, I need you to do penance for your sin and then come to me. But come to me and I will heal you. He deals with sinners. He doesn't deal with sinners who used to be sinners. He doesn't deal with sinners who have done something about their sin, but he deals with sinners as sinners, and he is the one who provides salvation and heals them. The second thing that we see here is he is a lover. No, he's not an avenger of sin. He could be an avenger of sin, but he reveals himself as you experience his love as someone who, Jesus, lover of my soul. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. So after dealing with the consequences of sin, I will love them freely. A physician will not necessarily love you as he helps you to deal with your pain or your broken body. Some will. Some do it as part of what they do. But, I mean, some will love you, but some might just do it because it's their job. It's just what they do, without necessarily seeking the best for you. Some will not tell you what you're doing wrong and what is causing the problem that you're having in your body. They won't lecture you. They just fix the problem. But God shows you your sin. He kind of lectures you about it. You confess it. You depart from it. You repent. Turn to him. And then he loves you freely. There is no idolatry between you and him. There is no unfaithfulness. There is no lying, no pride, no guilt. He receives you and loves you freely. So first he heals you, then he says, I'm going to love you. And then the last step is he becomes your benefactor. After receiving you, he becomes your benefactor, your defender, your sponsor, your protector. The last thing, I'll heal the backsliding, physician. I will love them freely, your lover, and I will be like the dew to Israel. Well, dew is water, and it's gentle water upon the plants. And I think even when they describe Eden, the Garden of Eden, it didn't rain, but there was a vapor, like a dew, that watered the plants. So God will be the benefactor of the people that sin against him. He will be the benefactor of Israel. What is he going to do as the dew over the plant, which is Israel? He shall grow like the lily. Like the Shushana, like a beautiful flower. Then he will lengthen his roots like the Lebanon. So he's going to give them growth. He's going to give them strength to have like a tree. Then his branches shall spread. Then he was going to help them spread. And then he's going to give them beauty. His beauty will be like the olive tree. And finally, his fragrance, he's going to make them pleasant and acceptable and nice, will be like Lebanon. But not only that, he also gives them a promise as their benefactor. He says, Ephraim will say, verse 7, those who dwell under his shadow will return. And I think his is God's shadow. They will be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their sin will be like the wine of Lebanon. Basically, Israel, because of the rebellion, is going to be judged. And it's like a huge tree that was a bad tree. And it's cut down. Dead. Except for the root. And God will be like the dew to that root. And it's going to grow again. But it's going to grow into a beautiful plant. A pleasant plant. With nice fragrance. A beautiful plant. And he said, that is what's going to happen with Israel. And when we sin, we're like that tree. Horrible. But then when God deals with that sin, and we come to him, He turns us into something that is pleasant and something that is good. So the last thing is, why should you return to your God? Because it will give you wisdom. You will acquire wisdom. Ephraim will say, verse 8, what do I have to do with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Actually, just verse 8. Once Ephraim returns and sees God's power again and knows, I guess God was telling him, hey, I'm blessing you. Hey, I'm going to stop rain for 3 years. Well, he didn't say 3 years. I'm going to stop rain until you pay attention to me. And it didn't rain for 3 years until Elijah gathered all those prophets. And God was talking to them, but they were not listening. They were seeing, but not really seeing. They were hearing and not really understanding. But God is saying, that's going to change. You're going to say, it's going to come to a point where you say, you know, I was in deep sin, but I came to God, and now I don't need the other idols. What do I have to do with those things? They never helped me. I thought they were going to help me. I thought Assyria was going to help me. I thought Baal was going to hurt me, or Baal. I thought all these gods were going to help me. And guess what? Nothing happened. I was cut down like a tree. But now, I have nothing to do with them because I have heard and observed him, and him is God. Now I have seen God. I have heard him. Before he spoke to me and I didn't hear, I just went my own way. I didn't want to hear. But now I have seen and heard, and I have grown. I'm like a big cypress tree. And your fruit, God, your fruit is found in me. I see that what is happening in me, you have made it past. Why do I have to go to the idols? You are working in me. So he will speak with wisdom. There is wisdom in not going away from the path of God. So the prophet ends, the book ends. Will you be wise? Will you return to God so you might know him and become wise? Will you come to God so you will make wise decisions and act wisely? Will you walk in God's ways, in what he said that is good and right? Or will you stumble and fall away from God's paths to follow folly? Verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So God exhorts you to come to him and take your word. Use your words. Confess your sin. Ask for acceptance. Even if fathers may not welcome their children when they have turned away from the path the father has instructed them, if they grow and you teach them one way and then they go some other way and then you as a father don't want to see them anymore and you are dead to me, God is not like that. God is God. And he's willing to forgive. He's ready to forgive and to receive us as a father with his arms open wide. Then praise him with your lips. When you've had enough of that miserable state of sin and then come to your senses, you can say, how many of my father's hired servants have bread and enough bread and to spare, and I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, notice the example, and this is the parable of the prodigal son, which Jesus is using to teach us what we need to do when we sin and we go in our reckless path. He said, I'm going to rise and say, Father, and he's using his mouth, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And Jesus tells us that that man arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And the father was ready to have compassion even before he got up, before he went to feed pigs, The father probably was going every day waiting for his son to come back because he was his son. So when the father saw him a way off, he had compassion and ran. So when you turn to God, God comes to you. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father turned around and said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So be wise, return to the physician of your soul, return to the lover of your soul, return to the benefactor of your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Hosea and for these instructions that you have given us through him on how to return after we sin. I pray that you will help us to keep them in our hearts so that when we fail, we might be able to know that we should not hide, but come to you with repentance and confession and praise for your forgiveness and for being our Father. We thank you for your word, and I pray that what we have learned will bless not only our lives but the lives of others around us. And we thank you for your love toward Israel and your love towards us. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.